Okay, great. Good morning, everyone. My name is John Kurzanowski, and for those of you that don't know me, I think I was going to give a brief flyover of my testimony, just to 2 or 3 minutes, just so you can learn a little bit more about myself. Some of the best services that I enjoy here at Grace Bible Church is the baptismal services, that I get to hear the testimonies of the people that have given their life to Christ, and it helps you to understand a little bit more about that person. A church of 400, 500, 600 people, it's tough for me to know a lot of people. A lot of people here know me. A lot of people have no idea even where I live or with each other. It's really hard to do a quick flyover testimony of your testimony, like a flyover view of it, because the longer you've been with Christ, it seems like the longer your testimony would be, because you see the Lord's sovereign hand in every single little detail of your life and all the events leading up to my salvation, and it's true of all of you. In the beginning, when you give your testimony, it's kind of shorter and briefer, but as time goes on, it seems like it would get longer and longer. And as I was thinking about some of the things that I was going to say today, I thought about that, and I said, wow, it's going to be tough. So anyway, let me pray, and we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day, Lord. I thank you for the men that came out this morning. I just pray, Lord, that as we look into your word, that you would guide our hearts, our minds, that we would learn from it, apply it to our lives, and all that we do, we would do for your glory and for your honor. Bless this time ahead. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we go. It was the summer of 1985. I was then working at a family business in Toms River, a little fish market. And during the summer months, with the increase of business, we would hire new help. We did this every summer just to accommodate the extra business that we would do. And my wife, soon wife-to-be Janice, came in for, some of you guys know, came in for a job, applied, and we hired her. Just for the record, I had nothing to do with that whole hiring process, but we hired her anyway. And that's another thing, looking back, you could just see the Lord's sovereign hand in all of it. During that same time, my mother was working there and coming in, really not working. She was widowed. My dad had passed away a few years earlier. And to fill the days, my mom would come in and just spend time. She'd help peel shrimp, talk with the customers, and just spend a lot of time. She lived very close by. My mom had been born with all kinds of physical disabilities that really plagued her whole life. But her tongue and her communication skills was something that was not a problem with. She was very good at speaking and talking, and the Lord had saved my mother probably 3 years before that or so. And she had given her life to Christ then, and that fish market really was her mission field. She was always proactive with the customers coming in, and everybody that came in that had a set of ears got their dose of the gospel, and she's extremely bold in that. So it didn't take long before she set her sights on our new employee, Janice. And within probably 2 or 3 weeks, she was soon going to church with her. My wife to be was going to church with my mom, and I noticed that on Sundays was one of the days that she was working. I was working as well. Was the day she always looked forward to, very excited. And at that time, also, I started to date her. She was very excited about going, so I decided to go to church as well, just to see what all the excitement was. But to my shame, I wasn't going because I felt the Lord dragging me there. Ultimately, he was, but it was just because the woman I was dating was going. So what I recall about the first service I attended was how long it was. It was probably the first time in my life that I sat through a sermon, fellowship time in Sunday school. And I was just saying to myself, man, how long this is. It was uncomfortable. I just really probably couldn't wait to get out of there. So after Sunday school concluded, the pastor who was our pastor for 20 plus years, a dear old man, he came up to me and introduced himself and asked if I'd like to stay. And during that time, he was conducting membership instruction classes, of which my mom, Janice, and an elderly couple that I became really close friends with were attending those classes. And the pastor told me that it would be a great opportunity for me to ask any questions about the sermon or whatever. And this was a fellow who had an opportunity to witness to be a witness to the gospel, and he seen someone who needed Christ in me. And during that class, I said to myself, what did I get myself into? The class must have went on for like 3 hours. And this pastor was extremely thorough. But it was during that class and the ones that followed. It was lots of weeks that went from that class, the membership instruction class, and then that went into marriage counseling. But it was during those membership instruction classes that the Lord saved me. And during that time, I was always thankful to the men and women that the Lord had placed in my life. He blessed me with people and surrounded me with people that had a very high view of the gospel. And the Bible, they trusted it, they believed it, and that really had an impact on me. And the Lord, during that time, replaced all the things that really meant nothing in my life that had no eternal value with things that were important. He replaced the friends that didn't have a whole lot of value eternally with new ones, the different habits I went into, the way I spent my time, and he ultimately gave me a desire to read and study the Bible. Excuse me. I'm shaking like I'm ready to go cliff diving here. What I'd like to talk about this morning is what I believe is one of the many challenges that the evangelical church faces today, and I believe it's the sufficiency of Scripture. And I've always felt that way about people's faith becomes somewhat train wrecked by poor teaching and reading the Bible and always looking for the bits that really don't exist in Scripture. The question's asked is God's Word sufficient for the life of a believer? And is the Bible a book that you could build your life upon? Is it sufficient to encourage and guide us when we're weak, discouraged, rejected, depressed, lonely, broken-hearted, and the list goes on and on? Or is the Bible outdated, only sufficient to meet the needs of the people in the time for when it was written? That the 4,000 years of the history, is the Bible's, the words that we find in the Bible only sufficient for those times? Paul, John, the rest of the apostles, Moses, Abraham, what does it carry through and is sufficient for us? Obviously, I believe it is, and it is. And when churches adopt the view that Scripture alone is not sufficient to meet the challenges that Christians face, it'll inevitably lead to watered-down preaching, confusion, and lots of empty promises. Churches will view the gospel as being too rigid and too harsh. Maybe we shouldn't be talking so much about hell. Sounds so yucky. Do we really need to use all that sin talk? It makes people uncomfortable. People feel bad enough about themselves. We need to make them feel good. Perhaps we should restructure our service to a more friendly approach. We wouldn't want to offend anybody. Unfortunately, this is the condition of many of the churches in America today. I have a couple examples from personal experience of what happens when the Bible is not held to the standard that it deserves and the confusion that it causes. Now, these are near and dear. These are very close friends of mine. Example number one, I remember having a conversation with a family friend of like 50 years about churches and ministries that go on there. And this is probably 2 or 3 decades ago. I knew the church that she was attending with her family, and from our conversation, it seemed like their family had become bored and intermittently going. It was a charismatic church, a church that puts a big emphasis on giving their members a good emotional experience. A well-speaking pastor that preaches topical messages, tells lots of stories, puts a big emphasis on helping you to be filled with the Spirit, as well as to make you a proficient tongue speaker. When building these churches, generally they'll go out and they'll do a study of the neighborhood when they're starting from the ground up and go out and ask people, knock on doors, what would you like out of a church? What are some of the things that we could offer that would make you attend? And then constructing that church to meet those needs. Look like an auditorium instead of a sanctuary, smoke machines, laser lights, because everybody wants to be entertained. And for music, something that would stir you emotionally. And most of us know of churches like that. As far as preaching, what I mentioned before, things that'll make you feel good about yourself. No mention of sin, hell, or judgment. You can attract a large crowd, a large following, but it's really not church. What you did is give the world what it wants, and the world will come for what it wants. God saves sinners through the preaching and teaching of his word. As I continued to talk to my friend, I was telling her about my church at the time and suggested that her family should come out on a Sunday. Her response to me was something that I think about often and really never forgot. She said, I've heard your preacher speak, and she did. It's a small little town. He's been there for a lot of years, and when pastors are in little towns like that, they do community events and things like that. So she heard him, and she said, I want to go to a church that blows me away. And ultimately, she never came out to one of our services, and it was really something I thought about again and again. And years later, I come to find out, instead of being blown away, she wound up running away, left her church, and really never returns. Her seven kids now have kids. So you got this whole generational thing that just has not been brought up in a church. Nobody goes to church. There's no moral compass going on whatsoever. People, these churches promise a lot of things and they rarely deliver. They have a high turnover rate and not a whole lot of shelf life. Sort of like the bus yard I work at. They hire people, they realize I want to be a bus driver. 3 weeks later, they're gone. People wind up leaving more confused about the gospel than when they came in. Instead of clarity, they got a whole bunch of confusion. It's been said that weak preaching makes men hard, and hard preaching softens a man's heart. The gospel doesn't need to be softened or changed to make it more accessible or desirable. Mark Dever, in one of his sermons, was asked to preach at an upcoming conference. The theme of the conference was, how can we make the gospel more accessible or more desirable? And he said, when he thought about it, that's really a perilous task, to make the gospel more desirable. Well, you can make it desirable or attractive. He says that the gospel lives on its offensiveness. And what he means by that is the gospel is offensive by nature. It demands radical change, and it doesn't need to be cleaned up or softened. Jesus' earthly ministry had more people reject him than accept him. In the Gospel of John, around the sixth chapter, Jesus was teaching and saying some hard things. John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Peter often said foolish things in his life, but he got it right that time, because the words of eternal life bring life. People are saved through the preaching of God's word. Nobody wants to hear that they're a rotten sinner with a one-way ticket to hell, but that's not for us to worry about. God knows what he's doing. Jack's sermon, maybe about five sermons ago, was talking about scattering seed. As Christians, that's what we do. We scatter seed. We tell others about the gospel. But it's not our responsibility to make that seed grow. God does all the growth in that. And that's a huge burden taken off of us. Because if we're responsible to save people, we can't save people. We can tell others of Christ and who he is and why he came and your reason for needing him, but we can't make those seeds grow. That's something God does and God alone does. Christians are called to preach the gospel the way that it is, even if it offends people. Example number two, I have another close friend that can walk the walk and talk the talk as far as Bible talk is concerned. But as far as outward fruit, an example of being one of Christ's children, not much at all. Just a whole lot of camouflage. The Christian's life is to be a reflection of the Lord Jesus. If Christians look and act like everyone else in society, people will never have any questions they want to ask us. Our lives, that is, what people see when we work and go about our day, should spark a curiosity in people around us because of the way that we live, so that they do want to ask us some questions. Over the past year or so, my wife and I have been getting bombarded with insane questions from this close friend of mine that I have that have really little to do with the Bible. Insane stuff. I want to know more about where the Nephilim come from. I think they're living beyond the ice wall. This is legitimate, real stuff, like people that I really care about and say would say I'm a Christian. You know that the earth is flat, not round. We've been lied to. Did you ever think that Cain could be the son from Satan and Eve? This stuff is really insane. And the list goes on and on. I try to handle them one at a time as they come in. There's perfectly good explanations for all of the nonsense, all of this nonsense from God's word. But there are some things in the Bible that God does not provide an explanation for. It does us no good to be digging around in things that there is no answer for. Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words in this law. If your focus is always to look on the secret things of God, you go from church to church like it's an endless buffet, looking for the next emotional experience or complaining that I haven't been fed. Hanging around only long enough until you get noticed, and then you're gone. You become so weak in being able to grow or to defend what you believe because you don't know your Bible. Psalm 19 is one of the most instructive portions of Scripture that highlights the Bible's sufficiency. John MacArthur on Psalm 19. It is an inspired statement about Scripture as a qualified guide for every situation, a comprehensive containing everything necessary for one's spiritual life. Scripture contains the divine principles that are the best guide for character and conduct. Scripture is true regarding all things that matter, and Scripture is infinitely more precious than anything this world has to offer. The Psalm has three sections to it. Let me just see where I'm at with my time here. The Psalm has three sections to it. Verses 1 through 6 talk about God's general revelation in his creation, what we see, and he's focusing more on the cosmos, the stars, but the same thing is said in Romans chapter 1, where man is not without excuse by seeing that, looking around and seeing God's creation. And so 1 through 9 is just talking about God's general revelation in his creation. The next section, verses 7 to 9, speaks about God's special revelation, and that is his word, our Bibles, or the law at this point, which would be the first five books of the Bible. And the third section, from 10 to 14, talks about human sinfulness and need for God's guidance. I wanted to take a look at the middle section, and that is verses 7 through 9. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey from the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. In this psalm, David, or in this portion, David makes six statements about Scripture. It is law, testimony, precepts, commandments, fear, and rules. Each of the six titles for Scripture include the phrase of the Lord. So, of the Lord, six times. When you see repetition in the Bible, it's telling you, it's being used to underscore the importance of a verse or a command. It's as if God is saying, I want you to listen to this. This is very important, and I want you to remember it. For instance, Jesus often used the phrase, truly, truly, to say, truly, truly, I say to you. You hear that again and again in the New Testament, or in Psalm 136, where you hear the phrase, his love endures forever, used 26 times, once in each verse that's brought out in the psalm. And that's to remind us that God's love truly does endure forever. Each of the six statements highlights a characteristic of God's word. It's perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. And then it describes the effects that it has and what it produces in the people that want to embrace it. So you have six different statements. The first statement in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The Hebrew word for law is Torah, which would be the Old Testament first five books at this point. The 12 historical books were probably not written at this point, so what they had was the first five books of the Bible. The word perfect translated from the Hebrew means to be whole, complete, or sufficient. And what does this perfect law produce? It restores the soul. The word soul translated means converting, reviving, refreshing, or transforming. When the Bible talks about a man, it breaks him up into two parts. You have the outward man and then the inward man. The outward man is our physical self. It's what I'm looking at and what you're looking at. And then you have the inward man, which is defined in different ways, the heart, the mind, the will. And that's what God looks at. He always looks at the inner man. That's what God sees. It really is the essential you. And you see that passage when Samuel is going to anoint David as king, and Samuel looks at the firstborn. He's big and handsome, and he's got all the features, and he says, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. And the Lord says, do not look on the height of his stature or on his build or his looks. I have rejected him because, and then he says the scariest line in all of Scripture, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's what really, what this restores. It restores the inner man. It transforms the inner man. The second statement in the second part of 7 is the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Scripture is God's sure testimony that explains exactly who he is and what our responsibility to him is. Sure means his testimony is unwavering, immovable, reliable, and worthy to be trusted. The Bible is a book that you can put your confidence in and you can build your life on. It provides everything we need for a successful life. What does the Bible's sure word produce? It makes wise the simple. The Hebrew word for simple is translated open door or an open mind. We need to guard what comes into our mind, whether it's something that we see or something that we hear. We need to always have our fence up and not to cloud our minds. Psalm 119:37, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. One of the lines from an old Bob Seger song, I wish I didn't know now what I didn't know then. We can't unsee things. Like we got to be careful where we go, what we look at, what we read, what we see, and to really guard our minds and those things that come into our minds. Third statement in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts are divine principles and guidelines for godly living. David says that God's precepts are right. The word right has a sense of showing a person the true path as they go through life. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And what does right living produce? It brings joy to the heart. David turned to scripture when he was discouraged and depressed, and he had lots of reasons to be discouraged and depressed. He made a lot of bad decisions in his life, and he suffered the consequences for them. God ultimately forgives the sin, but we, as you all well know, we all live with the consequences of the sin that we have. Psalm 119:50, he wrote, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word gives me life. Fourth statement, verse 8, the commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The word commandment stresses the Bible's non-optional nature. The Bible is not a book of suggestions. The Bible is God's word given to us for our instruction for godly living, even when things get difficult. The Bible teaches us how to worship, how to treat others, how to instructs us on things to avoid, and points us to things that we should run to. Treating scripture lightly, you place yourself in eternal peril. Those that take it seriously find joy in this life and a life to come. That's from John MacArthur. The word pure is better translated lucid, meaning clear to the understanding and intelligible. Scripture is not confusing or puzzling. It's true that some things in the Bible are hard to understand, but by faithfully reading your Bible, you can come to a clear understanding of the whole message of the Bible. One of the great tools is just the readings that the church passes out on the open Bible. You just read through the Bible, 3 or 4 chapters a day. Every day for 360 days, you read through the whole Bible. Do it again next year. By doing that, you can just have a clear understanding of the message of the Bible. When you read the Bible and you come across a difficult passage, and you will, this quote has helped me. It's from Augustine in the 5th century, to paraphrase. When reading scripture, you come across something that is difficult or hard to understand. The problem is not with God's word, it's with your lack of understanding and interpretation of the passage. That's a very high view of scripture. We should all approach scripture with the view that it's God's word. If there's a problem there, it's not with the Bible, it's with our own understanding of it. What does obedience to God's word produce? It brings order in a place of confusion and light in a place of darkness. Fifth statement, verse 9. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. David uses the word fear as a synonym for God's word. Fear is being in awe of God that brings us to trust and worship him. The Bible is the instruction manual on exactly how to do that. The word clean defined is absence of impurity, filthiness, defilement, or imperfection. Scripture is without blemish or error. David in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure, like silver refined in a fine furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. Because scripture is flawless, it endures forever. Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Scripture will endure forever. Sixth statement in verse 9, the judgments of the Lord are true, altogether righteous. Judgments are a divine verdicts from the supreme judge of all the earth. The Bible is God's standard for judging every person. Because scripture is true, it is righteous altogether. Scripture produces righteousness in those that are willing to embrace it. The section is finished up with comparing scripture with gold and honey. Verse 10, moreover to be desired than they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Gold throughout all time has always been a treasured commodity. It has enduring characteristics, always maintains its value, and it lasts forever. One of my hobbies is my arrested adolescence hobby. I went out and bought a metal detector. Always wanted one as a kid, but it just was not going to happen. So And I go in the water a lot. And one of the things that you find when you go into salt water, you pull up all types of everything, boat parts, metals, money, all types of things. And, you know, quarters could be so degraded they'd look like a dime. And after a while, the salt water just has an effect on everything. But every once in a while, in your basket, you've got, there it is, this piece of gold, a bracelet, a ring, a pendant, or something like that. You look at it and you know immediately it's gold. It could be down there for 100 years and it looks like the day it was made. And it just shows of the gold, of the enduring value of gold. You wind up looking at it, you feel like Schmeagel, you know, got the gold. But it's just, that's the preciousness of gold. And honey also is a symbol of abundance. Honey represents prosperity and blessing, healing and healing properties. Honey is mentioned for its medicinal benefits and healing qualities. You can go to Costco and buy a $30 jar of 1 ounce Manuka honey and get well from it. Spiritual nourishment, it represents richness of God's word and spiritual sustenance and purity and goodness. Honey is seen as a pure substance reflecting divine goodness. And honey has lasting quality as well. They found honey in some of the tombs from 2,000 years ago, capped, all good, ready to go 2,000, 3,000 years later. As good as these things are, God's word is to be more desired. How many people here can say that this church is the only church that they've gone to or, for the most part, have been here their whole Christian life? Well, there's a few. You guys need to be thankful for the faithful men that have been teaching and guiding you all these years. Randy, Jack, Chris, Mark, Serge, Sal, all the other teachers that have taught here. These men have been faithful by spending lots of time in God's word so that when they preach or teach, they get it right. These men are faithful and have a high view of Scripture and are committed to train us well. Being equipped is one of the benefit of being equipped is that it'll help us identify what is false and able to defend what is true. And that's what these men faithfully have done for decades here. The U.S. Secret Service is responsible for investigating counterfeit money. Part of their training process is to saturate with themselves with real money. They don't look at the fakes, they look at the real stuff. They count it, they touch it, they crumble it, they squeeze it, they smell it, they put it under magnifying glass, all these things to study it and study it so that when a counterfeit comes up, they can immediately spot it. They can just look at it and say, that's a fake. This is why reading and studying Scripture is so important, so that we can spot false teaching when we see it, know what's right, know it's true, and know it's good. Our Lord Jesus was a master at this, at spotting a counterfeit. In Matthew chapter 4, I won't be able to go through it all, you have the account of Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Jesus is anointed by God's Spirit. He's led out into the wilderness for 40 days, and fasting the whole time. He's hungry, and that's when Satan comes to him at his weakest moment. And he gives them three temptations that's recorded. These temptations probably went on for, who knows, days, weeks, or we have just a little truncated version of just three incidences where he comes to him and he says, if you're hungry, command these breads to become stone. And Jesus, it is written. Next one, he takes him up to the top of the temple and he says, throw yourself down. Satan uses at this point the Psalm of Moses, I forget what psalm it was, 19 maybe, 119, where it says, throw yourself down and God will command his angels to lift you up lest you dash your foot on a stone. And again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That's Jesus' response to Satan. And then the third temptation is he brings him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And he says, all this could be yours if you bow down and worship me. Again, what does Jesus do? He quotes Scripture. He says, it is written, worship the Lord your God only, and worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So Jesus uses Scripture to defend himself against Satan in all three of these accounts. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 two times and then Deuteronomy chapter 8 one time. And in closing, So how do we make God's word a priority in our lives? Well, the answer should be obvious, right? Over the years in this room at the men's breakfast, and I've been to a bunch of them, we've heard from the same speakers, Mark, Jack, Sal, Serge, Chris, and how important it is to prioritize our time so that we could study God's word, learn from it, apply it to our lives, so that we could be a walking testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is the instruction manual on just how to do that. How we use the time that God has given us matters. I'm sure that everyone in this room has a job, at least most of us. Our jobs will consume 8 hours of our day. Figure in about a half an hour of drive time each way, it's 9 hours for most of us. It's not perfect, but 9 hours. We all need to sleep, right? Unless you're a vampire. I'm a bus driver for Toms River School System. My driving manual tells me that I need 8 hours of sleep at night to operate my bus safely. So there you go, 8 hours. 8 and 9, you're up to 17 hours. That leaves 7 hours left to manage the rest of our lives. All the other stuff that's in our lives, taking care of being a father, being a husband, taking care of the yard, the house, spending time with the Lord. The way that you manage the remaining time is something that we ought to think about often. I'm not saying that taking care of your body or having a hobby or watching the news is bad. It's not. Our challenge is to manage the time in the time that we have that will bring God the glory that he deserves. We must not allow these things to consume the best of us and the best of our time, leaving God with only the crumbs. Our great God deserves our best. That's it. Let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, I just thank you for these days, Lord. I just pray for myself and the men here, Lord, that we would use our time wisely to glorify you and bring Christ all the glory that he deserves. Help us to read and study our Bibles so that we would be equipped, as the Bible says, to give a defense for the hope that we have in us, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for our salvation, the assurance of life with you everlasting, Lord. We just pray for the remainder of the day as we go out. Keep us all safe. Be with us. We thank you again for this time. Thank you for the kitchen staff that came in early to prepare the food for us. Bless this time. Bless the day. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, John. You're right.